spend time with it, spend time studying it, because it is a long chapter and it deals with so many different things, but they all have to do with the same thing and centered around the same events and the same theme. So it's something to talk about together, but it's not something that I'm going to be able to teach just one lesson on John chapter 6. So we're going to, if the Lord will, spend a few lessons in John chapter 6 and hopefully get a very firm scriptural understanding of this really tremendous chapter. It begins with that feeding of the 5,000 that many are aware of, that miracle of the Lord when he feeds 5,000 people from almost nothing, and he fills them up. And that's how the chapter begins. And this is such an interesting chapter. It begins with that miracle of the Lord feeding the 5,000. And something to note about the feeding of the 5,000 is that is the only miracle that all the gospel accounts record. All right, and so some of them record other miracles and, you know, things like that, but they're all consistently, this is the one miracle that they have in common. And so that says something about this miracle. That tells us that of all the four gospel accounts and of the different original audiences for the gospel accounts, they were written to different people, different groups of people. They each had different purposes of writing about the history of Jesus. They all record this one event. And so that's something to consider. Also, what is interesting about this chapter is it presents a great deal of challenges to anyone who desires to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus lays it out on the line here towards the end of the chapter, and he speaks very strongly about one who is truly his disciple. And that's something that we're going to, again, if the Lord wills, we're going to be going through that here in a future lesson. And we will be challenged the same, just as everyone there in John chapter 6, who was there at that event, that they were challenged with the application of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So what happens in this chapter is essentially you have Jesus and his 12 apostles, and then very quickly you have over 5,000 people following him. And later on, they're even called his disciples later in the text. And so you have over 5,000 following him, and then at the end of the chapter, there's only 12 following him again. How does that happen? That's something we're going to have to understand. How could it be that here is the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, who's come into the world. Here he obtains thousands of followers. And at the end of the chapter, just as easy as they came, they're gone. We're going to have to understand that and see the circumstances by which these folks came to the Lord and by which they left the Lord. And again, all of this begins with this feeding of the 5,000, a very unique circumstance in the life of Christ and in the history of the world, for that matter. And so if we begin there, we see in John chapter 6, let's go ahead and begin here in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that we may eat, that these may eat? But this he said to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. Then when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, we'll pause there for the purpose of the time that we have for this lesson and focus on the first part here of John chapter 6. Now, how does this fall in line with John and the writing of this gospel account? Well, John had said towards the end of his account over in chapter 20 and in verse 30 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so John clearly lays out his purpose for writing the entire book, and his purpose for writing chapter 6 to us is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so there is something about the events that are recorded here in John 6 that would cause one to believe. And that would be a part of the purpose of John. And I think we can readily see that what happens here, what we just read about in John 6, shows us that this man before us in the text, this man named Jesus, is not like any other man. He is able, with a few barley loaves, to feed to full contentment over 5,000 individuals. Here in the text. Now that's just not something that is possible. Now, we understand how this falls in line with John's purpose. He is showing us that this is one to put our trust in. This is one who is not from man, who is not like man. This is one like God. And so this is the stepping stones here of John to get to the point of truly establishing at the end of the book that he is the Savior, that he has died on the cross, that he has arose 3 days later, and that we can put our trust in him entirely. And that being the goal of the entire book. So we see how that falls in line. Now, what we read here is interesting. Jesus goes over the Sea of Galilee. He crosses the sea after he had been with the multitude and he had healed many diseases, and he's really taken the attention of many thousands of people. In fact, we have 5,000 men here, not including the women and children that followed, but that probably wouldn't have been a whole lot of women and children that would have taken this journey. But what's recorded here is the count of how many men were there. There were children. I mean, you had that young boy there who had his picnic basket, you know. But there were not just men, but there were about 5,000 men. And then on top of that, women and children who also were there, who would have also have eaten of which the Lord had provided. And he crosses the Sea of Galilee, and these folks are so interested in the Lord that they cross over the sea as well. And they're even going to do this again later on in the chapter, of which we'll have to talk about it at another time. But the reason why they followed, as we see in verse 2, was because they had seen some of the things he was already doing before he crossed the Sea of Galilee. So he crosses the sea, and they don't stop at the sea and say, well, I guess he's moved on now. It was nice to have him around while it lasted. He did wonderful things for the community, you know, in healing the diseases, but there he goes. Let's send him off. No. They travel on the sea after him. And so it's not that it was just, you know, that he was just the next door over, that it would be easy for them to come. But these are people of a true interest in the Lord and a desire to follow him, so much so that they are going to do what it takes. Can you imagine these over 5,000 people traveling across the sea? Can you imagine the boats, you know, the ships or what have you? And so they took this, whatever needed to happen, they did in order to cross the sea to get to the Lord. And so these are people who are very interested. These are not folks here at the feeding of the 5,000 that just happened to stumble upon this crowd. They came. They traveled. There's no one here that just happened to be there. They were just in town. There is no town. They are in a desolate place now. There's no place to buy bread. There's no marketplace. There's nothing. He's crossed the sea into a desolate place. You might call it a wilderness, in fact. And it's interesting how John portrays this, because if you have done much reading in the Gospel of John, you see that John has a reflection in his words of the Old Testament. How does the book of John begin? In the beginning. How does the Old Testament begin? How does Genesis begin? In the beginning. And John carries a lot of those thoughts, and how Jesus is the light. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was light. Just as God said in Genesis, let there be light. And you can see this throughout, how we have this portrayal of the Genesis, of the beginning in the book of John, a reflection of that. And then he moves on to the book of Exodus and this idea of deliverance and salvation. And that's reflected throughout the book of John. And that's a wonderful study in and of itself. But John seems to be setting that kind of reflection here. And it's not just him in the way he's writing it, but Jesus in the way he is carrying himself in this chapter, in the narrative. He is certainly providing that reflection to the people as well. We're going to see that. They're going to start to think about the book of Exodus, the people there. And John, I think, wants us to see that. The traveling across the sea, you know, just like in the Exodus, this idea of a deliverance through across the Red Sea, where you have Moses and the people traveling across, leaving Egypt. And you have this great multitude here. And John makes a point here in verse 4 when he says, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And you read that and you think, why does he say such a thing? Because what was said before that in the context and what's said immediately after that in the context it just doesn't make a lot of sense as far as why he provides that information here at that time. But I believe the context does provide an understanding of it. I believe what John is doing is pointing us, as well as all the people that were there, to this idea of the Passover. He wants us to think of the Passover. The people were clearly thinking of the Passover. Why were they there? They may have been from other towns. They may have been from other places, nowhere near those areas, but they had started their travels to come to the Passover. Maybe a lot of them were from that area. It doesn't matter. But Passover's on their mind. This was the most critical and most important. This was the celebration and the memorial of their deliverance, of their salvation from Egyptian bondage. And so they had that continual memory year after year of that salvation. of that deliverance. And so it's well on their mind. So when John makes this point to us, the Passover is almost here, then we should be thinking in the text that this is something that is on the mind of all these thousands of people at the time. The Passover, they're thinking about that time. They're making preparations for that. And so what happens now is they've all come over across the sea. And in verse 5, Jesus lifts up his eyes. He sees the great multitude. And he turns to one of his disciples, Philip, and says, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, Jesus is not usually, as we read in the rest of the gospel accounts, he's not usually too concerned about eating. When it comes to the word, when it comes to the prayer, the gospel accounts show Jesus as putting food aside for the word, putting food aside for prayer, fasting. In fact, one time he went out into a wilderness, a desolate place, and for 40 days he refrained from food in order to pray. Food is not something that was first and foremost in the mind of Christ, but physical food, but rather spiritual food. So it is fascinating that we see this distinction in him, that they all come over and he turns to one of his disciples and he's talking about food. This is a unique situation to hear these kinds of words come out of Christ. But then the next verse tells us in verse 6 that he said these things to test Philip. He has other things on his mind. The Lord has other things on his mind, and there's this food is really not first and foremost, and but rather a spiritual notion. And that would be consistent with the Lord, certainly. And so we learned that this was all just a test anyway, that he would say something like this. Now, Philip's response is 200 denarii worth of bread would not be sufficient to feed them. And even if it would be, it would just be crumbs. Each person would get one little crumb. And so, you know, a lot of money would have to be expelled. And even with a lot of money being expelled, it would not be enough to feed such an incredible multitude as this. And then Andrew speaks up and he says, it seems to me, he says, "All I've seen around is just a couple, you know, a few loaves of barley and a couple of fish that a lad had. That's certainly not enough to feed all these folks." So we have two of his disciples to speak up. But this was a test. This was a test. Not one of them thought of the Lord as a solution. Now this is, you know, seemingly a little bit early on, maybe not so much early on in the ministry of Christ, but the disciples certainly learning and would learn on that day something about the Lord, that it doesn't matter what the problem is, Jesus was always going to be the solution. And Philip does not say Jesus is the solution. When Jesus asked the question posing the problem, where are we going to buy bread? This is a desolate place. This is a wilderness that we've crossed over to on the sea. Where are we going to buy bread? The test here, you know, with Philip as well as Andrew, neither one of them say, "Lord, you know." You know, that would be so appropriate at this time, and that would demonstrate their faith in Jesus as being the solution to everything, and being capable of knowing this. It would be to say something like that, you know, "Lord, you know, you solve it, you can solve it, or you are the solution," but rather they're looking at it in a completely different way. You know, "We don't have enough money. You know, even if we could find a marketplace somewhere, we don't have enough money." Or Andrew saying, well, all I've seen, the best count I have is 5 loaves of barley, you know, and 2 fish. So that's not enough. So we're really in a tough spot here. And so we have the Lord testing, and we see the position that the apostles are in at this time. It is not a position where they are looking to the Lord for the solution, knowing that he is the solution. But he's going to teach them. He's going to teach everyone there, and he's going to teach you and I today in the reading of this record that he's the solution to the problem of our sustenance and our survival and our salvation. First and foremost, is what we need to understand about this text. He tells his apostles to make the people sit down in verse 10. And in verse 11, he takes the loaves. It says, after he had given thanks, he distributes the loaves to the apostles. And the apostles, in turn, turn to the people and distribute the food to the people. And likewise, then, the same of the 2 fish. It says at the end of verse 11, as much as they wanted. That's a critical statement there of the text. Not that they all got one crumb, but as much as they wanted. And it's not that they dispersed it one microscopic crumb after the other and they ate it. And it's not that the miracle was they ate the crumb and they were just so full. I guess that could have been one way that it would have happened, but we know for a fact that that's not what they did. No, they continued to give bread after bread after bread, fish after fish. Why? Because it's about to show here. Notice what happens in verse 12. It says, so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. That tells us right there that they weren't each given one single crumb and it satisfied them. But rather, they had a feast. They had as much as they wanted at the end of verse 11. As much as they wanted. Verse 12, they were filled. And there's still enough left. Notice the words of Christ here when he says to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Why would Jesus say such? It seems, you know, when you read this narrative, it doesn't seem that Jesus says a whole lot. Maybe he did, but as far as the purpose of the narrative, there's only a few statements that the Lord actually says. And each seem to have some sort of significance to them. But here the Lord says, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Why would he say such a thing? Some have said, well, you know, the Lord was concerned about, conservation. You know, he was concerned about littering. He was concerned about, you know, saving up food. You know, he didn't want anything to go to waste, but it needed to be stored up. It needed to be saved up because he's teaching on conservation. Well, I don't think that's the point whatsoever. Notice again what he said. Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Christ created an abundance in this miracle. They were all had their full, but there was so much more. Now, what was the situation? Was the situation that in the miracle Jesus made too much? You know? As if, you know, he had the power to know what they were all thinking. He had the power to know exactly how much their stomachs could fill. And yet, whoops, made too much. Didn't see that one coming. I thought little Johnny was going to eat a little bit more than he did. No. It's not the point at all. Jesus says, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Nothing is lost. And you see what happens after that. And I believe it gives us a sense here of the point that Jesus is making. Because remember, all of this is dealing with a spiritual point that Jesus saves, that Jesus delivers, and that He is the solution to sustaining our life as the bread of life. He's going to make that point later on in the text, as the bread of life. So all of this has a spiritual significance to it. And so nothing is lost. Notice in verse 13, it says, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. They gathered up 12 baskets. Why not one basket? Why not two? Why not 5 or 10? Why not 100? Why not 1,000? Why not 5,000 baskets worth of food left over? I think all of us would readily confess that Jesus was capable of filling 13 baskets or any number, but He fills it 12. There's 12 baskets. He fills 12 baskets. They fill with what remains 12 baskets. It could have been any other number. But see, the point of the whole text is to demonstrate that the Lord is there so that nothing is lost. And that's the point which He is making. Gather up. He tells His disciples to do it. His disciples, as the reapers, go out to the harvest, gather up, make sure nothing is lost. They gather up 12 baskets. A number that has been significant since the days of old as a representation of the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. Gather up so that nothing is lost. This is the entire intent of the text, is so that people would believe. Believe what? That the Lord is a provider of physical food? No, to believe that the Lord is the provider of their spiritual needs, so that they would not be lost but be saved. That is what this is reaching. And that's what Jesus will reach here later on in the text, which would happen to be the following day that He meets up with these people again. He's going to talk to them about this, saying, I'm the bread of life. You eat of the bread of life, you live forever. You continue forever. Salvation. And so that's the intent of the text. Now, in verse 14, notice this. It says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did... Now let's pause there. What do they mean? What did they see? The sign. What was the sign? That He fed 5,000. No. No, that's not right. I don't think so. The sign was that He fed 5,000 and filled 12 baskets. You see, we don't want to stop short because we've missed the whole picture. He fed them entirely and He filled 12 baskets. These folks are seeing all this. They didn't just see that He filled them. They also saw that He filled 12 baskets. They're not ignorant. Passover was near. They're thinking of the Passover. They're thinking of deliverance. They're reminded of the days of Moses. They remember the manna. In fact, they're going to bring that up here later in the context. They're going to talk about manna. The Lord's going to talk about manna to them. They remember how the Lord fed them in the wilderness as they're in a very interesting place of crossing this sea and being in a desolate place themselves. It gives them a lot to think about and a lot to reflect on. They saw the sign. The sign was that He fed 5,000 and filled 12 baskets. And that sign... Notice their conclusion at the end of verse 14. They said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They got it. They understood exactly. It was these circumstances and the reflection of the olden times that helped them to understand that. You know, prior to that time, these folks had saw him heal all kinds of diseased people throughout the city. But it's here, after they've crossed that sea and they've come over, and he feeds them and fills the 12 baskets, that they finally reach this conclusion. This is truly the prophet who is to come. And what do they mean by truly this is the prophet that is to come? They're referring to the words of God through Moses in the old law. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, God said to Moses. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The Jews have been waiting for that. They've been waiting for a prophet that would fit that bill. None so far had fit it. None so far had fulfilled such a word. And they've gone through so many years since Moses and many prophets, but none fit the idea that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. But in John 6, Jesus is doing things very similar to the things that happened back in the days of Moses. The Passover is near. These things are on their mind. Jesus feeds them. And they're going to come back the next day wanting more manna, aren't they? They're going to come back. They want more because they found the prophet like Moses. And what happened with Moses is they were fed every day. And they came back the next day, they're going to be fed again. That's exactly what they're going to expect. Because we found him. We found the prophet like Moses. We've got free food tomorrow. That's the idea. That's what's going through their head, among other things, I'm sure. Hopefully some deeper thoughts than that, but that's what's certainly going to be on their mind. The prophet like Moses. The one who provided bread for us. No one's done that. We finally found him. This is the confession. And so they believe. They believe in the Lord as the one that was to come. And they have waited so long to label an individual as that prophet like Moses. This is such a critical, critical day. It's finally here. The prophet is finally here. They confess in him as the prophet that has been spoken of since the days of old, and he is here as a deliverer, as a savior, as a sustainer. And so what happens in verse 15, they act, or they at least are about to act on that. And it says that Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king. And he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. What happens? Well, what happens is that they are about to act on their confession. And they want to take him by force and make him king. It's a nice sentiment, but they drew the wrong conclusion. They've missed the whole point. And this is what we run into even to this very day. We run into folks that have an idea about Jesus that is not the idea that we find in the New Testament text. They have a thought about God, what God would do, what Christ would do, what Christ would do for them in their life. They have these ideas, but it's not consistent with what God promised. We run into this today. Jesus ran into it that day. And it'd be hard to believe, it'd be hard to imagine that here we're in John 6 in the beginning, that the next day, after these folks said, "We found him. This is the one. This is the one we've waited for." It'd be hard to believe to think that these folks would all just get up and leave him the next day. But friends, that's exactly what's going to happen. He was not what they expected. They've waited so long for him, but he is not what they expected. His words of application is certainly not what they expected. And that's a good thought for us today. And we need to realize as quickly as we can on this earth to drop our expectations, previous notions, or whatever they may be. Drop them. Do not let them get in the way of applying the truth to our life and accepting the truth. We've been told all kinds of different things. There are all kinds of notions out there that are just not true as far as the scriptures about God. And you have folks all the time, and you hear them say, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? As if that's, an argument for atheism, as if it's an argument to reject the existence of God. But the answer is, there is a God and there's suffering in the world because God never promised that there wouldn't be suffering in the world. Now, if he had promised that that's what this world would be like, that it'd be a world of paradise, of nothing but everlasting joy, no one suffering, no one crying, well, then we would have great reason to reject him, because we see tears all around us. We see suffering. People have expectations of God, and they draw the wrong conclusions, and it gets us into a whole world of trouble. We need to be mindful of that when we peer into the pure words of God and seek to make application for us. The church is not what the world expects. It's not. You look around here today, this is not what the world expects, and it's not what the world wants. This is not a place celebrating our humanity and physical needs, banging on drums, hammering on piano keys, doing whatever we want to do, cooking up a big meal together or what have you. That's probably what's going to happen all throughout this country today. The church is not what the world expects. The life of a Christian is not what the world expects. We've all come from the world. We've got to walk away from that if we're going to be able to accept the truth as far as what the church is, what Christ's body is, and as far as what our life is to be like in living for Jesus. He's going to bring up these very hard applications here as the text continues in John chapter 6. And that's what we'll have to continue to do if the Lord wills in the next time which we come together. But for this morning, I'd like to come to a close. As we've seen the Lord in that text as a sustainer, a physical sustainer, yes, but his intent was to show himself as that true prophet, as that Savior that is to come, who will sustain us eternally as the bread of life, as the bread of heaven. And if there's not been one here in this room that has taken part in fellowship with that bread of life, then we invite you this morning to come for salvation, the repentance of your sins, confessing in Jesus as your Lord, and doing the right things about it. Those people in John 6, they confessed him as the true one, but they did the wrong action afterward. And so many do still today. If you will confess in the Lord as your Savior, then do what he has said in the Word of God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins and walk and live for him on this earth. If that describes your need this morning, then why don't you come forward, all together, we stand and sing.